says, I would rather count all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this and trying with the faith will be patience. So.
Good. Excellent. Any other? I'll just take one or two more.
Can we use 1 Peter 4, 12-15, speaking our strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you with both some strange things happen, but rejoice in the flesh as you are pretty good for suffering?
That's very good. 1 Peter 4, 12-13. All of 1 Peter is kind of covering the theme. It's kind of covering the water. Yeah.
I've come to this a couple times about the scripture in Luke, not a hair of your head shall perish. What does that mean?
That's a figure of speech. Not a hair of your head shall perish. They're dying every day. Every time I brush out my hair, I lose hairs, you know. And there's perishing. It's dead outside of the body. Besides that, in a sense, a hair doesn't really die anyway. They have found in tombs that hair will stay the same for ages, you know, a long time. The body will decompose and everything else, but the hair will still be there. In fact, where is it? Way back when Bar Kokhba overtook Jerusalem and he became the Messiah, and they minted coins and said that our Messiah has come. This is in about 135 A.D. And anyway, Hadrian said, I've had it. You know, he came down and stamped the whole thing out and slaughtered a bunch more Jews. And this time he demolished the city of Jerusalem way beyond what they'd done even at the time of Titus. And he said, I don't want another Jew to lay his eyes on this land. But that time, many of the Jews fled into the caves down by the Dead Sea. And they found certain artifacts, you know, they found certain things. One of the things they found was a lock of hair, braided, about that long, and still there, 2,000 years old. So they had that hair, plus, you know, all other things, and hair. So it's a figure of speech, speaking of an insignificant amount. And it's typical of the saint. The hairs of your head, typical of each saint. And so, but it's speaking of that which is insignificant, because we lose hair every day. But it says, not a hair of your head shall perish. It's saying, not even the least way will you be harmed. Because everything that comes against you will perfect you. So not in the least way will it harm you if you're looking to Jesus, trusting in Him. So that's what it means. Yeah.
I found in that verse that's true in the natural, but spiritually, verse 17 there says, thou shalt treat you up and thou kill some of you. Then he's saying, out of the head of you, which is Christ, because saying, shall, should, not perish. Double negative, he's saying, really perish, like eternally in the lake of fire. You won't lose your soul because of this, just your body.
Mm-hmm. Yes, opposing the two. I'm sure that in the furthest extreme, that's what he's doing. He's drawing the extreme parallel between your physical versus your eternal. That's one of the main scriptures I had was Matthew 10:28. Fear not them which can destroy the body, but rather fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now that ties it in because they can destroy the body. Don't fear him though, but he will destroy the body. But fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. And when he says there shall no evil befall you, that's what he's referring to. You will not be destroyed in hell. So and I agree with brother that the ultimate application of that verse would be the eternal consequence versus the temporal. Also another one that's excellent, I think, is 2 Corinthians 12:9-10. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. There we have it. It says, therefore I rejoice in my weaknesses and in my infirmities and in my necessities, that the power of Christ might rest upon me. So there you have it. Two opposites, right there. Yet they're desired. Another one is 1 Peter 5:10. There we have 1 Peter again. After that you have suffered, he shall establish and strengthen you. After that you have suffered, he shall establish and strengthen and perfect you. Also, in Hebrews 2:10, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. And those are the ones that I wanted to add to. Okay, and while we're on this, let me give you an assignment for next week. Yes?
I have a question for
that. Okay, go ahead.
What do you think about the idea that, this is something that my corrector added, that possibly the promises that God's people won't be harmed at all will be fulfilled if they fully fulfill the covenant? In other words, they're not seeing them being fulfilled all the way because they aren't fulfilling their side of the covenant.
That would be an intermediate application of that. kind of like, according to your faith, so be it. And, you know, there's all kinds of, there's eternal salvation, eternal damnation, and every stage in between. And as it were, although those you're only going to be on one side or the other, but as far as your reward goes, and so forth. So it's the same thing here. If you fall into unbelief and fear, you could fall into horrible pain. There are people that have gone into trials and have been harmed. You know? They've been harmed. They came out of that trial, they disbelieved God, they doubted, they got in the flesh, they came out of it accusing God, they came out of it with a sour attitude. There are some that I know are walking, you know, and so forth, but certain calamity swept away, and after that they were never the same. Never the same. They always had a bitterness towards God. They went into a horrible strait, see, and they could stay that way for years. Well, there it harmed them, you know. Well, that's because of lack of faith, yeah. And so their willingness or unwillingness to keep the covenant would affect that. But the basic thing that we're seeing here is that that God will work all things for good to them that love Him, and keep His commandments and are called according to His purpose. See, so that's the basic theme, and of course all the variations in between would apply. See, that's why it's so mixed, it's so confusing sometimes. The Scripture says nothing will come upon you more than you are able to bear, but with everything God will provide a way of escape. But you know, there are examples of people that have got things that come upon them that they were not able to bear. How does that fit in? The reason why that fits in is that they went in like Israel and they did not drive out the inhabitants of the land, and therefore what came against them they couldn't bear. And that's because they did not obey God in the first place. And so that does apply. But what often happens is that if a person is not careful, he'll put that down, he'll view that and say, well, you know, it's all dependent on their relationship with the covenant, which it is. But in doing so, he'll lose the impact of those scriptures. The impact is not just that, well, because you do everything perfect, therefore God will bless you. That's not the impact of it. The impact is that you are eternally secure in Him because you delight to do the will of God. Didn't Paul himself say, the good that I would, I do not? Now, those that are walking in the flesh, they use that as license to sin. But to those that are walking in the Spirit, it's a tremendous relief and a tremendous knowledge, recognizing that since they delight in the law of God after the inner man, therefore, as they fail, it's just like the food that comes in the mouth. It says the stomach purges out all meats. That's what Jesus said. Purges it out. See? And so these things that come upon us, the good that you want to do, you do not do. And that which you don't want to do, you do. But you, with your heart, you want to serve the Lord, so there's no condemnation. You can absolutely walk free of condemnation because your heart is to do the will of God. See? And in that state, therefore, what God is saying is that regardless of what comes on you and how you fail and whatnot, because you delight in the law of God and because you love Him and you want to serve Him, therefore there will no evil befall you. See? And so you have to be kind of careful on how you approach that as far as keeping the covenant and whatnot. I don't know if you got what I said. I'm speaking of a mental attitude, so I'm speaking of a way of viewing it. Yes?
I was wondering if you would maybe want to make a comment on, like, Christ, He did live perfectly. And yet He was perfected by sufferings.
Yes.
And he did escape, though, a couple of times because His time had not come. But then when the time was right, then he yielded and he didn't. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. He didn't make any sounds.
I guess my idea of what that perfect faith is in the saying of Job. When he said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Now you say, but now wait a minute, God will not slay you if you are perfect. And I say, no. I say, that's not true. God allowed Job to go through tremendous suffering. So we get the idea in our mind that, well, if I do everything perfect, and that's not true. That is not true. There are men of God, and there are examples where people did believe, and things didn't go the way they thought they did. But according to their faith, see, these principles all tie in and interrelate. And I might say that ultimately, there's sin everywhere and we don't deserve anything. You know? Ultimately, there's hardly a thing as pure faith, you know, as such. And but there's the faith of God, and there's a revelation of God that can be implanted in our hearts and whatnot. But that final faith victory, I think, can be best expressed in that term, though He slay me, yet I'll trust Him. In other words, it doesn't matter what happens to me, yet I'll trust Him. no matter what happens. In that you find faith. But if it's faith that, well, you know, that's what the three comforters had. They had faith. As long as I'm blessed, then praise the Lord, you know. But if I'm cursed, well, then I'm in trouble. You know, I must have done something wrong. God justified Job because he didn't feel that way. Because he knew he was just. He knew he didn't deserve it. See, he knew because his righteousness was of God that, you know, this befalls all men. So there's somehow that we can wrench our minds from that attitude of, you know, it's absolutely, you know, true in the Scripture. You do this and God rewards you, but yet that doesn't take into account the weakness of the flesh. And you say, well, the flesh is not weak if you consider, you know, but that's not true. The flesh is weak. And Paul said, in my flesh dwells no good thing. True, many take that as a license to the flesh, to do the flesh. But we still want to misinterpret that scripture because they do. We want to make sure that we take that the way it's properly meant. And that is, brethren, that all we've got is the grace of God. And anything you ever get is the grace of God. Anything you ever become in God is His grace. And if you don't feel that way, but you have to feel that, well, praise the Lord, I worked and therefore God's blessing me. Brother, you're mistaken. Your mind is bent. I kept the covenant and so therefore I'm blessed. You know, brother, sister, we're just absolutely dependent on the grace of God. And though He slay me, yet I will trust Him. That's the man. As I see it, that is the building of faith is to that point where you're willing to go through anything. Like Paul says, therefore I rejoice in my afflictions. You know, I rejoice in all these things that come upon me and whatnot. You recognize it was the law of God. It's a very touchy and a very tender subject. Let me give you your assignment for next week. Assignment towards next week. Okay, now I am going to, in this assignment, just give you a whole raft of scriptures. I'm not going to give you any A's or B's. I'm just going to give you a whole bunch of scriptures. The question is this: what should be our attitude towards the unbeliever? What should be our attitude towards the unbeliever? And I'd like you to categorize. I would like you to go through these scriptures that I give you, categorize them. You might say, well, my attitude in this case would be, my attitude in this category would be like the category of fellowship or the category of love. In the category of love, my fellowship, my relationship to an unbeliever is such. And these are the scriptures. In the category of fellowship, my relationship to the unbelievers is such. And any other categories you see. And so put these scriptures into categories and then add at least 4 more scriptures not listed. And I want you to underline them in your paper as you go through them. This particular area is a constant contradiction out there. This is constantly in contradiction. You know, I'm thinking of another alleged contradiction that would really be a sticky one, since there are so many graduates in this class, though. Maybe I ought to make it a special outside assignment or something like that. But that'd be the area, like what we've been talking about, grace and works. To do, because there's alleged contradictions all the way through there. And how do they harmonize? I feel like giving you a personal testimony at this point. I'm just going to say real quick. I was in legalism for quite some time. And I'm just now coming to new things that I never understood all these years, I've been saying. And I'm still coming to new understanding, revelation in the nature and heart of God. And it lets me know that I can't even trust my own mind. All I can trust in is the Scripture, is the Word of God, and preach it and hope that the Holy Ghost gives you the right revelation, even though I may not have it. Because I've been teaching Bible college for quite some time now. And I'm just coming to new understandings in this area. And a lot of it's come because of mundane circumstances that have forced me to reevaluate some certain areas of things. And I've seen this contradiction in many lives. On the one hand, you've got the legalist. That's what I want. And on the other hand, you've got the person that's walking in the uncaring life. You know, and it's in the middle. And in the middle, you've got a Holy Ghost on fire person without condemnation and full of mercy and good fruits. That's right. He's not critical. He's not judging people. He's walking free in his heart before God, and he feels like a servant to all. That's what you got in the middle of the road. On either side, you got the one outside, you got the legal, and then you got everything in between. And this is a constant contradiction in life. And even people in the world have it as a connotation. But it's such a deep subject that I'm not sure whether we should even try to tackle it. It's a deepie. We'll have to see the other class. Anyway, I do want to go through this one. Let me give you the scriptures. Galatians 6:10. 1 Timothy 6:3-5. Matthew 18:15-18. Proverbs 4:14. 2 John 10:11. Yeah, 2 John 10:11. There's no chapter. There's only one chapter. So verses 10:11. Titus 1:11. Romans 16:17. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Luke 6:35. Ephesians 5:11, 1 Corinthians 5:11, James 5:20, 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Exodus 34:12. This will also touch upon your attitude towards grace and works.
Mark?
Yes, sir.
Does it matter the order that
they're in?
No.
Okay. Categorize them. Find out what they're saying and categorize them. Put them in the categories. And then add at least four more scriptures. Now, hopefully, these four scriptures will be kind of conclusive. In other words, you should always do this. You should search for scriptures that pull in as many aspects as possible. And I don't believe that there's one that will cover all of them on this particular one, like it did the last one. But I can do that as best as possible. Okay? Any other questions? Keith?
Oh, what kind of a space limitation?
Oh, all right. I would say you could do it. Well, the way I write it, I can do it as a page. Because I don't write full sentences. All I do is, you know, I put comments and, you know, scriptures, categorize them, and give the principles, you know. And so I can do I do it in a page, probably. You can do it in two pages, or I'd say maximum of three. But I'll promise you, it's a lot easier if you can learn to write, if you can kind of outline it, maybe, and write concluding principles as best as you can. So that'll force you to think. Instead of just talking off the top of your head, well, I know this is true, I know this is true. I want you to logically set them apart from each other and put it down in a category. See? Categorize it, and then the conclusion. See? And it's easy, on this assignment, say on the last assignment, it'd be easy to read it and say, well, I understand all the scriptures, but not know why you understand it.
Sure.
And not know the different senses. See, now we got the different sense. Temporal versus eternal, and etc. See? And so I want you to, the categorizing forces you to find the sense. See, what's the difference of sense? How does this apply? What's the context you're referring to? See? And then you can see the sense. Well, I relate to him because this is the sense in which it is meant. And this would bring good, whereas to do this would bring bad in this particular case. But in this case, to do that same thing would be bad. Now I must do something else. See? And so forth, and it all depends on the sense in which it's meant. Yes.
You want four scriptures?
No. Four scriptures total, added, at least. See, and then add them to wherever they fit. And like I said, hopefully it'll be kind of summation scriptures. Yes.
So on this, you can just make main points, not full sentences, but just points, and then at the end of each category, little one or two sentences.
Now, if you want to do that, right. That would be okay. Just write the principle down. Da da da. You should relate. Da 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 da. You know, or we should hate them with all of our heart. And then put down the scriptures, and then take because of, you know, so. And this is the sense, you know. Okay, and then we should love them with all of our heart, and this is the sense. You know, that sort of thing. Okay. Okay. So you should have fun with that one. Pardon me. Yes, please. Thank you. Mm-hmm. We've got a couple of real exciting ones coming up too that I'm interested to see what the class will do with them. I didn't promise any of you there'd be no homework in this class.
Yeah. What did you want us to do? If I have a tape student, could you say put it in their box or your
No, 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 no. They, the tape student, could be sure to get me all of the assignments. See, I want to have all of them at my house.
Okay, so I had her.
Yes, you had her.
Yes.
I would dearly not like a second assignment.
You'd like that assignment, huh? How many would not like that assignment? Grace and works. How many would just find that, oh, that's just, I'd never be able to go through that. How many would not like that assignment? Depending on the minimum or maximum pages. I can say this, that it wouldn't hurt any of you to go through, to have to think about it, and to go through and begin to weigh and try to find out the different senses involved. Well, I'll tell you, I don't know how you can get it except by revelation. At least that's my feeling now. I thought I had it nailed down. Oh, my. I was a million miles away. It was all because of bent of mind and a heart attitude. So we're just bent. No.
What are we doing to disagree with our corrector?
You disagree with the corrector? Then I would put that down. You know, I disagree. You know, and so on. If it's a very important point, bring it up for class discussion. See, I'm going to look at their corrections and so on. Like I said, you'll get two grades. And then, I'm not sure exactly how I'm going to do that, whether I'll give you a letter grade or a check plus type grade. And it'd be fun if I felt I could give a letter grade without anybody going into the tail spin. It would be you'd have to realize that'd be my idea of it too, you know, how well I thought you did. Now obviously it wouldn't all be because of your conclusion, although that would be part of it. But a lot of it would be in your ability in putting the things together and getting the different senses. And the first one is kind of a trial run here, you know, and you get better as you go along. So, you wouldn't mind that, would you? Anyway, I was thinking that I might do that. I'm not sure if I would or not. But if you disagree, well, there's so few in this class, I'll probably remember that when I get through it. See what they said. Yes?
What do you do if you didn't receive an assignment?
Then you never got to correct anybody's? That's bad news. There's somebody else that you didn't get anybody to correct yours. Why don't you get it to them? Have you corrected anybody's? Did you have one that you should have corrected and didn't? How many are taking tape? You miss it sometimes. Were you gone? Whenever we have a sign of this class, you have to be really careful that if you miss one or you have one by tape, to get it switched around. And probably the best thing to do is you can come to anybody in the class, no matter which one they've got, just exchange them. See, because then it doesn't matter whether they do yours or somebody else's. But if you have one that's your own, exchange it with somebody, anybody in class, kind of get a picture of who's here. So next week, if you can't be here, or those tape students, or you see somebody that's on tape, in fact, I'll bet you they missed the assignment because the tape didn't come on until later.
Good assignment you just got.
Oh, wait, no, that's right, we just got that one. They didn't get the correction of the last one. That's what they didn't get. They didn't get that comment when I said to be sure to switch it around. Tape students. Anyway.
I get them.
So if you see anybody that's in the class, you might mention that to them. Be sure to always exchange it. Although on this particular assignment, come to remember, I wasn't going to exchange this one. This one I wasn't going to exchange. My attitude towards unbelievers. But we won't do that at all. We won't have time to do that at all. Okay, let's go. Maybe I'll reconsider that. But anyway, bring your assignments to class next week. Okay. Okay, we're discussing in the section on God's attributes, and we're on number 4, does God change? And I gave you the scriptures, no, he doesn't change. And now I want to look at somewhere, yes, he does change. And here again come some contradictions. Does God change? Yes, he does change. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6, let's turn. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 6. You know, I just feel so much in my heart that this area of grace versus works, sorry to come back to the same point, while I'm just giving it, takes a revelation. It just has to be a revelation. There's got to be a revelation. If you got it all lined out in your head, you haven't got it. You know what I mean? It's got to be, I think, anyway, that's my own personal experience. There's a lot of things in the Word that take revelation, aren't there? There are some things that you can write out and say, this is such, you know, but you don't know it until you know it. You know, God is merciful. But that doesn't mean you understand that. Okay. Not until you get a revelation. But God reveals it to you. That's why we're so dependent on Him as our personal friend, and our Lord, and our Savior.
Hallelujah.
Both as student and as teacher. And as saint. Genesis 6:6.
and repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, we went through the Hebrew word to repent. Remember that? Numbers 23:19, Naham. And to sigh, to breathe strongly, as if to feel sorry. And so he goes through changing emotion. It's the same, and it said there, man, God is not a man that he should repent. But right here, it's the same Hebrew word, God repented. Now, it repented the Lord that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And here, the sense is, not as far as his eternal view, as you relate to him, he's still the same. God is not a man that he will change to the eternal broad view. When we relate to him, he'll always be the same. But as he relates to us, he will have different actions and different expressions of his heart depending on our activity and depending on our production. Now, obviously, this is in the matter of man. This is according to the matter of man. He repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. In other words, he had to breathe strongly and feel sorry that he had done this because of the wickedness that accrued from it. Now, this is all in relationship. Remember now, this is all in relationship to what he was trying to bring forth. Let us make man in our own image. He had repented him because it wasn't being accomplished. Now, obviously, under the Lord Jesus Christ, we become his peculiar treasure, and so you take on a whole new view. Therefore, the context here, because of the view that is taken of man, is pointing out that it's merely God's action towards man that is changing because man himself has changed. All the way from the beginning to end, God's intentions and motives have not changed. All you have to do to know that is tie in Genesis 1:26. With Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Let us make man in our own image. We are created after the image of him that created us, or however that goes. Created in the image of him that made us, and so forth. Ephesians 2:10. We are created according to Christ Jesus unto good works. God is constantly limited to expressing himself in terms of what we ourselves do. When we do something and then we see that it turns out opposite from what we desired, oh, why did I do that? Well, that's exactly what is being said here. The only one that changed here was man. God, in his justice, was simply responding, and that's why he sent the flood. That's why he sent the flood. For example, in the whole context back here, I'd like to bring a couple other things in Genesis 8:1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Does that mean he forgot? You know? Oh, dear. Forgot all about Noah. Are you done? Yes, there you are. Obviously not. Also in chapter 9 and verse 15. And I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. You know, as if he wouldn't forget it. All he is doing is putting it in the terms of man that now he begins to act. He will always act on that covenant. He began to act on Noah and on every living thing. And he made the breath of air to pass over the earth and the water assuage. We have a good example of this that kind of ties it together, what we would call a concluding scripture. And that's in Jonah. There we have that God sent Jonah to tell the Ninevites that they would be destroyed, but then they weren't destroyed. And in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 10, we see that the repentance, though it was said to be on God's part, is also on man's part. Jonah 3:10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil. God repented because they repented. So it was God's response to man. And there are a number of scriptures that make this very clear. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 8. Jeremiah 18 and verse 8. For he shall be as a tree planted by the water. Let's see, that's 17. 18:8. But that nation against whom I have pronounced, turned from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them.
And at what instant I shall speak concerning the nation and concerning the kingdom to build in the planet, if it do evil, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good, wherewith I said I would benefit them. So God has to tailor his response to our response to his command. His response is depending on our response. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. They're not consumed because they turned. They repented. There was a remnant that repented, and that's why they were not consumed. So I think you all understand that, but maybe that will help settle it in your mind. Often in the early parts of Genesis, it's very clearly spoken in the terms of man. Clearly spoken in anthropomorphism. God looked down on the earth and he saw that they were doing wickedly, and the stench of the wickedness came up to heaven. See, it's all after the manner of men. Okay, let's go into another one concerning God. This is the fifth category. And that is the contradiction. Is God a respecter of persons? Is God a respecter of persons? Now we're dealing with the same sort of principle. That we had to use to clear up the last discussion. That is, does God change? For some scriptures seem to sound like God is a respecter of persons when others state that he is not. Now, to respect persons, to get an understanding here, is to make choice on something other than who the person is. In other words, to make choice regardless. In other words, you can do it indiscriminately. I mean, I choose you and you, and it just doesn't care. It just doesn't matter, see? Or to give benefits to one above another on something other than who he is. In other words, to give a rich man greater honor than a poor man because you want that rich man to honor you, see? That is respect of persons, because it's regardless of who he is inside, what he is as a person, because the riches are simply an outward thing. And so this is what respect of persons is, to make choice on something other than who the person is and who he is. Now, there are a number of scriptures that say that he is not a respecter of persons. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. Romans 2 and verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. And in Ezekiel chapter 18, there's a whole portion there, verses 21 through 32. And just to sum it up, it says that the child shall bear his own iniquity and his own punishment. The father shall bear his iniquity and his own punishment. It shall not be treated unequally, but he shall judge them according to their ways and according to their sins and according to their righteousness personally. So it's their judgment according to who the person is. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regards not persons, nor taketh reward, but executes justice. And so forth. He does not regard persons. Literally, he does not lift up faces. In other words, he does not give regard or respect to that which is given to them by circumstance. You know, the way you look is given to you by circumstance. You have nothing to do with it. So that's not what you really are in the inner man. That's just something that got hung on you. You know what I mean? You got trapped in it. See, and that's what you are. Your personality, these different things that you're born with, those aspects you're born with, you're trapped in there. Well, that would be the faces. See, God does not lift up faces. He is not affected by that. He looks to what's inside the person. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, if you call upon the Father who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work. See, he judges according to every man's work, what you really are. That's how he judges you, what you are in the inner man. You don't know, you know what? Sometimes you don't know what you really are. What you got in there. Can't trust in your own
Your heart is deceitful. Every man's heart is deceitful. Now, there are a number of scriptures that seem to point out that God is a respecter of persons, and I want to take them one at a time, and we'll deal with them and see how this sense is different. But it is viewing. First of all, let's look at Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25. There are many examples of this in Scripture, but when we cover these few, then you'll have the basic ballpark understanding here that's needed. Genesis 9, 25. And he said, this is what Noah said, after he was drunk, and he found out what his younger son, Ham, had done. He looked upon his nakedness. And he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth, and Canaan shall be his servant, the slave. Now, this sounds like such a crazy story to so many people. Here, you know, the man, it was Noah's fault. He was drunk. And it appears here he was drunk, and Ham came in and looked on his nakedness. I mean, he accidentally came into the tent and whatnot, and all of a sudden, here's all these curses for ages upon ages. Well, you know, they walked on a tightrope, you know. But I guess circumstance does mean everything, you know. But it was not arbitrary. It was not arbitrary. And in order to understand this scripture, we'll need to understand the next ones we go to, especially as we see in Romans. God is not arbitrary in his cursing and in his blessing. He does not just bless Jacob regardless of his heart and curse Esau regardless of his heart. He does not curse the Gentile just regardless and make him that. But rather, his blessing and cursing follows them. See, there's a tremendous difference in that. It does not precede them and force them into cursing, but rather it follows them. And is spoken by foreknowledge. Down through the ages, we have to admit that Canaan and the descendants of Ham have been cursed. As a race, they have been the servants. They have been the slaves. And I'm speaking about especially those that have ended up in Africa and among the blacks and whatnot. There has been it is called Black Dark Africa, you know. That's because of the things that they've gone through. They've remained the least civilized of all people on the face of the earth. A coach chooses a football team. How? According to their works. According to what they do. So his choice follows them. It doesn't precede them. He doesn't choose them first. But rather the choice follows what they do. Now, God is God of all. And therefore, knowing it ahead of time, pronounced it. And he pronounced it at a time back there, at that particular instance, because it fit in with what he had done. It fit in with his heart. And it was a perfect example of what the heart would be later on, of his descendants. And because of that, that's the time he chose to pronounce this, to show his foreknowledge of that entire race of people. We find the same thing in Romans 9:13. Now, that'll help explain this. His choice, in other words, was according to their heart, according to their works. Now, many of you, when I say those two words, they seem they're opposites. Your heart and your works. And I want you to know that when I say works, I do not mean everything that you do. Did you know that? I do not mean everything that you do. In one sense, I do mean everything that you do. But in another sense, I don't mean everything that you do. In one sense, I mean, yes, everything that you do, because that involves your motives, that involves your attitude. That involves the way you say things. That involves what you're like, you know, at home and abroad and everything. But on the other hand, if you sin and you fail and you hate it and you repent immediately, see, now you say, well, look what you did. See, well, that's your works. Well, God will wash that away and it'll be cast into the sea of his forgetfulness as if it had never been. Now, if your heart was such that, you know, and a certain thing was done in your heart, well, then it's going to have a scar that's going to remain in your life and whatnot. But your works is more akin to what Jesus said. He said, there will be many that will say, Lord, Lord, wanting to enter into the kingdom of heaven. He'll say, I never knew you. He said, well, Lord, we did many mighty works. And he said, but you never did the will of my Father. And the works that they did were in the will of God. But since their heart was wrong and their motives was wrong, it was like Paul said, it was as nothing. And you know, there are many people building skyscrapers that are nothing but wood. Put a match to them and they're gone. They're straw. See? And so they say, well, God judged me according to my works. And he said, oh, I don't think you want me to do that. Well, my works are so great. Oh, no, they aren't. No, they're not. But I'm so busy. I got so many ministries. I preach, you know, and all of that. See, I'm a good exhorter or whatever. See, I'm real meek and I'm sweet and all of that. Yes, but your motive is wrong the whole time. You're operating according to a false principle the whole time. And therefore, you're deceived. See? And their works are not all the outward things that they're doing. Their works is the outflow of their heart. See, in everything that they're doing, the reason why, the motives. So in one sense, I mean by your works, I mean all that you do. But in another sense, I don't mean that. Well, that's a contradiction. Whenever you balance a truth, there's always different stems to the same truth. And those, and the further apart those stems get, the more apparently contradictory they become. But they're often the same root, same part. Okay, now in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Okay. Now, this appears to be a respect of persons. Jacob and Esau didn't have a chance. God spoke to them right at the beginning and told them what their life would be at their birth. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now, why did he do such a horrible thing? Now their lives are forever set. Jacob could do nothing else, and Esau could do nothing else. But that's obviously not the case. In the context of Romans 9, we have it preceded by the... Oh, there's so many things in here, of course, in Romans 9. How they are... It's according to their faith, whether they are cut in, cut off, or grafted in through their faith. And this is especially seen in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 and 22 through 22. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, the scripture that I'm sure many of you are familiar with, it's kind of the center of this concept. Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now this is not referring to everything that he does. This is especially referring to the church and the position that he's bringing the church into. But the principle here is this: predestination, or a marking out beforehand. Now that's what he did when he said, Esau have I hated. He marked him out beforehand. Predestination is a preceded by foreknowledge. Whom he foreknew, he predestinated. He foreknew them. Now, what is he going to know? What does he know? Does he know his predestination, or does he know their action, their works? What does he know? He knows them. He foreknows them. He doesn't foreknow his own predestination. See, that's a double talk of a Calvinist. But he foreknows them, and therefore he marks them out ahead of time and says, Esau have I hated. Why did he hate Esau? Because of his abominable deeds and the rejection of the birthright and never repenting in his heart. And now the whole race of people that have followed him are still the thorn in the side of Jacob. Esau as he hated. And Jacob he loved. Why? Because of Jacob's heart and what he went through. Sure, he made some mistakes. But Jacob prevailed with God. See? Let that spell. People walking out of my class here while I was teaching it. Okay. God bless you. I have to maybe give me a high sign or something. Yes, sir.
You haven't given your paper in the middle, right?